right. We are doing the Haftarot, the plural of Haftarah, studying this year through the Haftarot. This year, if you look at your list published by Rabbi Feinberg, is that right? Pat and Jeff Feinberg. Okay. There is a three different listings for the Haftarah on your list. The reasons are complicated. Partially it's due to the Ashkenazi have one reading and the Sephardic have a different reading. And then there's yet another tradition that when Kiddushim, this week's Torah portion, is read together with Acharei Molt, the previous Torah portion, that there's yet another reading that is read for this Sabbath that's actually from Acharei Molt, the previous Torah portion. So there's in essence a possibility, depending on your minchag, your custom, there's a possibility of three different readings. And so I had fun. I spent part of an afternoon early this week deciding which one I'd discuss. And there were so many interesting ones. So I ended up choosing the reading from the book of Amos for a couple reasons. One, the other two were from Ezekiel, and Ezekiel gets read about four or five other times through the cycle. And Amos doesn't get read as much. And so that's actually one reason I chose. Support the underdog idea, right? Let's highlight something that we're not as exposed to. Although I did see, interestingly, on the internet recently that some particular scholar regarded Ezekiel as the most difficult book in the Tanakh to understand. I came across this quite by accident. It was a listing of all the books of the Tanakh. Which ones were the, let's say, the most accessible? Ruth, he thought, was the most accessible. And Ezekiel was very last on the list. And not too far ahead of that was Leviticus, unfortunately. But yes, Ezekiel is a bit strange, if you've ever sat down to read it. But I said all that to say, I chose Amos. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 15. It's the very end of the book of Amos. Amos was not only a prophet, his day job was a gardener. And he also had some animals. He had goats or sheep. He was into trees. Any of the kids like trees? What kind of tree do you like? Ajaya? Oh, apple trees. I like the stuff you make from apple trees. This guy took care of sycamore trees. And so he also would occasionally get very fiery, dramatic words from the Most High to share with the northern 10 tribes. When this guy got a message, did he get a message? He is one of the very first prophets that we have their words in the Tanakh. Others, of course, didn't write books or something like that. But Amos, along with Hosea, Micah, Jonah, were all prophets to the northern 10 tribes. Remember when Shlomo, the peace guy, Solomon, died. There was a civil war. The country tore in two. The 10 of the tribes went north. Two of the tribes stayed together. I guess it's another version of that. 10 were bad and two were good. If you remember that song when you were a little kid. And so Amos was a prophet to those northern tribes. And he came against them and really on their actions, their behavior, some of the things that Nate highlighted actually in our Torah portion. Amos, one of the most graphic, amazing pictures that Amos shares, one of the things that he says they're doing, I almost find it unbelievable. They're breaking numerous commands at the same time. If you took a pledge from a poor person, for instance, their coat or their blanket, for something that a promise that they had made or a loan that you needed collateral on, and they gave you their blanket or their coat, there's a special command that you had to follow. Do you remember that? You had to give it back at nighttime. Yes. And according to Jewish tradition, the next morning you just couldn't barge in their house and take it again. You had to wait outside and wait for them to bring it to you in order to not embarrass them, in order to not denigrate the fact that they had to be indebted somehow. But in Amos, it talks about how not only the people did not return the pledge that they had borrowed when they borrowed somebody's coat, but then they did the most despicable, immoral things with it. I'll let you explore it. I almost don't even have the guts to tell you what they did with it. But it's right there in the book of Amos in text for you. Who knew the Bible said such graphic things? It's like breaking multiple commandments at the same time. Now everybody's going to find it, try to find it and not listen. But listen to the response. In Amos chapter 9, verse 7, we pick up with our reading. Are not the sons of Israel to me the same as the people of Cush, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arameans from Kir? Things have gotten so bad that God is saying, hey, I brought you out of Egypt, and you're my people. I've called you by my name, but you're falling to such a level that you're just like the Philistines. You're just like Cush. I'm the God that's provided for them too, but you're falling to their same level. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the central kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. This is in verse 8 of the last chapter of Amos. We finally have the first words of any kind of real comfort that the prophet has said. The eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kings, the kings of the northern tribes, and God finally bluntly says it. I am going to destroy this kingdom. Earlier in Amos, there had been a series, a litany of sins, and after each sin, it says, but yet they did not call on me. In the next verse, there was another sin. But yet they did not call on me. And one judgment after another. And it was like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You're out. At the end of that series in chapter 4. But out of God's compassion, he says, I will destroy these sinful kings, but I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nation, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, evil will not overtake me. Disaster will not come to us. In other words, I'm not guilty. I have no concerns. What? Me worry? God says it's that very attitude that will bring destruction from the Most High. He compares it to a cooking process. In fact, just a few days ago, my wife had a sieve thing just like this out of the cabinet, and she was pressing cake flour, kosher for Passover cake meal, through this sieve. And the idea was that everything that would go through the sieve as it was ground or shaken was okay. But anything that was left in the sieve was garbage, like those pebbles. Everything else would fall through, but as the text says, not a pebble will fall to the ground, because a pebble would be too big to go through the fine mesh of the sieve. It says God will shake the nations. He'll shake Israel God will shake them like a colander, like the, what do you call that thing where you squeeze the handle and... The flour sifter, yes, thank you. I don't know what I'm talking about. I should have brought it for a demonstration. That would have been fun. Israel will go through the flour sifter. They'll fall out the other end, but they will be rescued. They will be restored. They will not entirely be destroyed, though all the pebbles will be collected and thrown out. The pebbles being, you know, those ones that are hard, so to speak. In that day, verse 11, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins. I will build it as it used to be. So God says, there's a time coming, I will, in the words of Amos, I will restore David's fallen hut. Out the prophets, in places like Samuel or Kings, Isaiah had spoke of the house of David. When the prophets would talk about a house of someone, it was not so much the walls they lived in, but yet their descendants, their progeny, their downline, the impact that they would have for generations to come, their destiny. And God had told David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David would be a house forever. I will give you an eternal house. God said there would always be a king that will reign as one of your descendants. David was promised a house. Here, Amos turns that imagery on its head. And not only does he not use the word house, he uses the word sukkot, your little hut. It's no longer a house. It's just a hut. It's a sukkah. It's a tent. And not only has the house become a little hut with breaches and ruins and tears, God says it's falling down. David's little hut is falling. The word, the Hebrew word there for falling is an active participle. It's not that it has fallen. It's not that it will fall. It's in the process of continuous degradation, continuous falling. So I came up with a little song, and maybe the kids are like this. Have you ever heard the song, and maybe some that aren't kids, have you ever heard the song, London Bridge is Falling Down? Yeah, you like, oh, that was an adult. So what if we sing it like this? David's hut is falling down, falling down, falling down. David's hut is falling down. Well, I didn't know what to do with that part. That's why I stopped. I'll have to ask Julia later to sing it for me, see if she can come up with something to put in there that might work. I don't know what would work. David's hut is falling down. Thus says the Lord. But note what God says. I will restore. I will repair. I will rebuild. What sin and moral loss, the loss of that holiness, those what Nate poignantly called those just really commands that are kind of painful. These are the things that the people are doing that Amos is writing to. God says, in the midst of that shaking, I will restore what is falling down. And then verse 12 brings a very, very interesting clause. God says, I will restore, I will rebuild so that. I always love those words when I come to so that. It tells us why God will do it. So that they, Israel, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord. So that God's going to restore and to rebuild the sukkah, the sukkot David, so that Israel may possess the remnant of Edom. So, who is Edom? That's right. One person remembers. Edom is the descendants of Esau. That name goes way back to the book of Genesis. Does somebody remember whose brother, who had a brother named Esau? Jacob. Okay. Sorry, I missed your hand, John. Jacob and Esau. By the way, they didn't get along. Not in the book of Genesis, and not later either. In fact, remember a Haftorah portion from some months ago, from the book of Obadiah and elsewhere, where there is judgment proclaimed on Edom because Edom just stands by and does nothing when Israel goes into exile. They just stand around and smirk and laugh and giggle, and isn't that nice? that we finally get rid of our that brother we don't like. Here, the image is different. God is going to restore the fallen hut of David so that Israel may possess the remnant of Edom, that nation that doesn't like them, so that they can merge together. Not only Edom, but the text goes on to say, and all the nations that bear my name. This is actually, if you'd like to explore where this idea of possessing the remnant of Edom comes from, I'd point you to the Torah, to Numbers chapter 24, I think it's verse 17 or 18, where Bilam, that actually wicked foreign prophet that comes to prophesy bad things over Israel, but the only thing he can say is good things, he makes a statement that a star and a scepter would come to Israel and that they would possess Edom. And here, Amos, who lived like hundreds of years after the time of Moses in the book of Numbers, he picks up this idea. Once again, he's talking about possessing the remnant of Edom, how the people of Edom, those that, as the text says, the nations that bear God's name would come in to the community of Israel, so that the nations would come and join them, even nations that don't like them, even nations that they don't like, would come in and together they would be joined. It's interesting to me, I just want to talk a little bit as a background to this text. It's interesting that this text in both the Dead Sea Scrolls as well as the Talmud is referred to as a messianic text, that these two verses are about the Messiah. The David, looking to the David to come, the promise that there would always be a house of David, linking it to God says, I'm going to restore the tent of David, the sukkah of David that's falling down. The Dead Sea Scrolls make that connection between those promises of God. It's interesting then that the promise to David that you will always have a king on your throne, that you'll always have a house, is then turned and something very unique happens in the book of Amos. The promise to David that you'll always have a king in the book of Amos becomes the nations will come into you. You will possess the remnant of Edom. The promise to David then about eternal kingship is then good news to all the nations around them. To say it another way, the promise to David of an eternal house benefits not just Israel, but all the nations. All the nations who are called by my name. What does that called by my name mean? I mean, it's used in the Torah. At one point in Deuteronomy, Moses says, God is blessing you. God will bless you, Israel, so that the nations around you will see that you are called by God's name. And there's, unfortunately, also a passage in Isaiah that says, And when you don't act like the people you're supposed to be, you will be like those who are not called by my name. When Scripture talks about God placing his name on someone, it has to do with ownership. God's protection. God's claim on that person or that place. That piece of property. Like Jerusalem. When all the nations that are called by God's name refers to those nations that God will protect, those nations that God will take ownership of, those nations benefit by God's promise to David. Isn't that cool? I think that is so amazing. And here, I just thought it had to do, well, there'd always be a king on the throne of David. But that means the nations are grafted in, to use Paul's language in Romans. The rest of the Torah portion, or the Haftorah portion, is like a dream. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plow person and the planter by the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back the exiled people of Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat the fruit, like the apple trees. Ajaya. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them. It's interesting to see that God says, I will plant and they will plant. I will rebuild and they will rebuild. And then this picture of endless productivity. The seasons, the planting seasons, will just run into each other. And the people planting will be right on the heels of those people that are harvesting the fruit. There'll be endless provision, productivity, life, nourishment. The things promised when God restores his people. I can't finish without tying this passage to a scripture in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 quotes our Haftorah portion. Let's find out how they applied these verses. This is the big debate. The big Jewish debate in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is used to big Jewish debates. And this Jewish debate was about whether or not, or to what extent, Gentiles were allowed to come into this Jewish gathering of believers in the Messiah. And if so, would they have to become Jews and observe all these things in order to participate? In verse 12, it says, the whole group became silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were describing in detail all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Not among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, Jacob answered, brothers, listen to me, he said. Simon has described how God, he's referring to Shimon Kefa, Peter, Simon described how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. Do you catch that in verse 14? A people for his name. We just said that when God places his name on someone, it has to do with protection and ownership. The words of the prophets agree, Jacob says, as it is written. And then he quotes Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Namely, all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Adonai, who does these things. I often, one question that I get from believers, especially evangelical believers, even particularly charismatic believers, they'll ask me, what is the fallen tabernacle of David? And what is the restored tabernacle of David? What does that mean? And I find that there's some unusual interpretations among some people. But of course, it can't mean in Acts what it didn't mean in the book of Amos. It's saying the same thing Amos said. God is going to restore the kingdom of Israel, despite their sin, despite the shaking that they will go through. Amos was looking ahead to that. He said, but yet God will use this to bring nations into God's people. And if this little conclave debate that they were having in Jerusalem, Jacob stands up and says, God will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that. Why will God do this? Why is God going to restore Israel? Why is God going to bring the Jewish people home from exile? So that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. The Gentiles, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. In Amos, it said the remnant of Edom will be possessed by Israel. The remnant of Edom. The word Edom, Edom in Hebrew, Edom, is, by the way, the same consonant as the word Adam, mankind, the first guy that had that name, Adam. The word Adam comes to mean humanity, mankind. And so the verse in Acts 15 does a play on Edom and makes it humanity. The rest of humanity will come. By the way, the quote here is from the Septuagint, which was a Jewish translation of the Hebrew. So Jacob wasn't making anything up when he quoted this. The rest of humanity will come and seek the Lord. The seek is not in the Hebrew in Amos, but is another play on words by adding one letter, by changing one letter in the text in Amos. It now says can read something different. If you're used to Jewish hermeneutics and principles of interpreting scripture, you know that the rabbis do this all the time. And it's interesting that Peter or Barnabas or Paul, none of them stand up and say, oh, wait a minute, you interpreted Amos wrong. They understand and accept Jacob's interpretation. God is going to rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David so the rest of humanity can seek the Lord, namely all the Gentiles who are called by my name. If you are not Jewish here in our congregation, this should be one of your favorite passages in the whole prophets. Amos chapter 9. Because it is based on this Haftorah reading for this week, how the Gentiles can be included in the Kedoshim, the holy ones. God said in this week's Torah portion, be holy as I am holy, speaking to his people. You all together as a community are to be holy. According to Amos chapter 9, we find out how it is that the promises of the non-Jews is extended. Because of God's promise to David, the nations are included. Who knew that God had planned for that so long ago? God restores Israel, restores the kingdom to Israel, restores ultimately the Messiah to Israel, so that the nations can participate. It brings, when that happens, according to Amos chapter 9, there was great abundance. That's when it says you'll plant vineyards and you'll drink the wine. You will have amazing productivity. The people harvesting the food won't be able to stay ahead of the people who want to plant it. I don't know how that works, but it's just amazing. Great abundance, great life, great hope, great prosperity, great peace comes with the restoration of Israel so that the nations can participate. I am so encouraged by God's faithfulness, by the preparation that God has made to do this for us.